The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. I am told that this was John Calvin's favorite psalm. And you can see why that could possibly be, because it is about the Lord reigning as king. In other words, it is about the sovereignty of God, and it is part of a new section of the Psalter that we're entering from this psalm through the 99th psalm that particularly exalt the Lord as king. Now, one of the things that is interesting about that opening phrase is that it recurs in a couple of these future psalms that we'll study. In the 96th psalm, verse 10, there's a command to say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." The world also is firmly established. He shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. And then as you begin Psalm 99, verse 1 of that psalm says, "The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." The reason I bring those two subsequent psalms up is that in those psalms that I've just mentioned, there is the idea of proclaiming that the Lord reigns to the world. In other words, the sentiment seems to be not only is God sovereign, but the church should say so. Or, in this case, Israel should say so. This should be proclaimed by Israel among the nations. As I say, in Psalm 96:10, it says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns," or "Yahweh reigns, and the world is firmly established," and so on. Let me submit to you tonight, at the very beginning, that there are a number, in my view, of essential doctrines that the church has failed to proclaim. In the last several years, of course, the church has begun to actually fail to proclaim the gospel, how one is actually reconciled to God. How the church has failed to proclaim the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to people. But long before we descended to that level, where the church as a whole began to depart from proclaiming that gospel so that all other false gospels would be seen as false, there was another doctrine that the church failed to proclaim, and I would submit to you has failed to proclaim at least for the last half of the 20th century and maybe even for many years before that. And that is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The church has failed notably and neglected to proclaim among the nations, "The Lord reigns." As a matter of fact, if you were to speak to the average, even evangelical Christian, and say, "Do you believe in the sovereignty of God?" that Christian would say, "Well, yes, most certainly. Of course he's sovereign. Of course he reigns." Yeah. But then when you begin to probe and question that person more closely, then you would find that this doctrine of the sovereignty of God would strike a nerve. But let me suggest to you that there is ample reason that when the church returns to right thinking, in short, when the church is at its most sane, that is when we proclaim the sovereignty of God. And the reason I say that is because the Bible gives us an instance of a man who returned to right thinking, and when he was most sane, the first thing he proclaimed was the sovereignty of God. You know who that man was? I hear Z's out there. And that's not snoring Z's. Those are the Z's of Nebuchadnezzar among you Bible students. That's right. Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4 of Daniel. Turn there for just a minute. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was stricken with insanity. And there's a reason that he was stricken with the insanity. And we're told that reason in Daniel 4:17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. These are angels that are mentioned. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream in which all this occurred, and Daniel said it was going to happen to him. He said to him, "Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know," according to verse 25, "that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." So look at verse 34 of Daniel 5. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised, and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me." I suggest to you that the reason of the church and the glory of Christ's kingdom in the church and the honor and splendor that the church should have will return to the church when the church gets its sanity back and declares that God is sovereign. But it doesn't look like that's going to happen soon. One of the latest controversies among evangelicals is called the openness of God. Recently, someone was telling me that he has actually met a minister who believes in the openness of God. The openness of God is the current fashionable name for the doctrine that God does not know the future. God does not know the future. I guess he's gotten a few pretty good guesses off, but in general, he doesn't know the future. You and I have the capability of surprising him. He doesn't know the future. You know why they think he doesn't know the future? Because, just like with us, it hasn't happened yet. How can he know it? Do you realize that there are ministers, theological professors, and leaders in the denominations of the Church of Jesus Christ that believe this? Yes, they believe this. In other words, God is just a big old man. And he's as blind to the future as the rest of us. Yes.
Somebody sent me this website to look at the other day. It was called Interview with God, and it was really gorgeous. It has all these nature pictures and really pretty music in the background. It starts off saying, you know, I had an interview with God, and I asked him, what is it that surprises you most about human beings? That's how it starts. And it goes on for pages with all these pictures and everything, you know, talking about how it's all things about human nature, you know, and our inconsistency and how, you know, we don't appreciate what we have. But the premise, you know, I went to the person that had recommended that I look at it, and I said, you know, this really is a beautiful thing they've done. But the way it starts out, you know, is completely not scriptural. I said, it's saying God can be surprised. He said, well, that's open to interpretation. I said, no. I said, we're in big trouble if God can be surprised. But, I mean, he didn't see a problem with that.
No, and it is a doctrine that greatly appeals to people. Why would it appeal to people?
Because it offends their pride if God is sovereign.
It offends their pride if God is sovereign. People,
they don't want to believe in predestination.
They don't want to believe in predestination.
It also makes them bigger if they can somehow make God smaller.
It makes them bigger if they can make God smaller. It's like John Gerstner used to tell the story of the two little boys who came in from a day of playing in the backyard in the mud, and they walked into the kitchen of the little host's house, and his little guest was horrified that his friend didn't wipe his feet before he walked into his mother's kitchen. The guest knew better than to ever enter a house with muddy feet. But the little boy just walked right on in to his kitchen, tracked mud in, and his guest said, won't your mother be angry with us for walking into the kitchen with muddy feet? And the little host said, oh no, she doesn't mind. So the little guest said, I wish I had a nice, dirty mother like that. Well, most people wish they had a nice, dirty God. Like they are, a limited God, a baffled God, a God who's a little confused, a God who wishes he knew more, a God who wishes he could help. You see, they wish this because they cannot bear to think that God is sovereign over everything, that predestination is true, and like we sang earlier in the hymn, O Father, You Are Sovereign, they can't bear to think that God is the Lord of human pain either. And that all things are under his sovereign control.
Okay.
Yes.
Can you explain Romans 8:20 and how that relates to this?
8 what?
8:20.
Or 8:28?
No, 8:20.
Okay.
It doesn't matter what translation. Someone has the lexicon that wants to.
8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope.
Didn't that pretty much sum it up?
Well, what it sums up is that he is sovereign over the creation, not only in its being created, but in its curse. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope.
And
exactly. Exactly. Because it's saying that, as it goes on, as you know, the creation also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And, of course, that whole chapter is full of the perseverance and predestination of God. Yes, go ahead, Ben. Go ahead. Right.
And there was only one entity around at that point. And so I think that's almost irrefutable. me, it supports the sovereignty of God from beginning to end, Alpha to Omega, in that one little tiny short verse.
Exactly. And there are a number of passages, of course, that teach the sovereignty of God in extremely pithy, irrefutable verses, like the ones that we just read, quoted by Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel 4. My favorites is Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." So you ask yourself, has this come to pass? You ask yourself, is this what is standing? And the answer is, if the answer is yes, then it's irrefutable that it is what the Lord has thought, and it's what the Lord has purposed. Furthermore, in verse 27 in Isaiah 14, it says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" There is a book, of course, The Sovereignty of God, by author W. Pink. And the interesting thing about this particular book is that it is the only book I know of that I have heard personal testimony time and time again from people who didn't even know each other, something along these lines. When I first started reading The Sovereignty of God by author W. Pink, I would stop and throw it against the wall. I have heard more people say that about this book because Pink unflinchingly proclaims what the Bible says and asks for his opening question, "Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded. That he does so over this world is almost universally denied, if not directly, then indirectly." And so he asks that question and begins to show that God is sovereign. Now, I'm guessing that many of you, like myself, were Christians before you came to believe in the sovereignty of God. Is that true? Is that true of anybody besides me? Anybody? You were a Christian before you came to believe in the sovereignty of God? Isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? What did you believe about God before you came to see that he was sovereign? I'll tell you what you believed about God. That he had chosen to limit himself to be responsive to man's will. That he was sovereign, but he had chosen to handicap himself into not acting in situations, certainly in salvation, but even in history, unless human beings willed for him to act. You wouldn't say he was not powerful. As Christians, you at least knew that, didn't you? You knew that he was powerful. You knew he had the potential to really be God, given half a chance. But what you thought limited him was people, didn't you? He didn't save people because they didn't ask him to. He didn't intervene in situations because there weren't prayers. He didn't change situations where there were prayers because they were the wrong kind of prayers that didn't get the formula right. And God is sovereign and mighty particular, and you better get the right words right. You better get the formula right. Then when you pray, then he'll answer. Are not these things painful to remember? That we thought of God as powerful, but not quite sovereign. We were sovereign. Human beings were sovereign. God had the power. He had the power in the outlet, but we wouldn't plug in. So that power was of no use to us whatsoever. And as a matter of fact, there he was, willing and waiting and hoping that we'd say the right things, do the right things, get the formulas right, approach him with the right incantations, and then he would act. And guess who would get the credit when he did? Why, we would. We don't have to believe in Mary's intercession to persuade Jesus to do things that he won't do without her. We're as bad as the Catholics in the evangelical church. Because we think that we've got to get it right. We're the sovereign ones, and then God will come with his freight train full of power to handle any situation that we access him for. He is our operating system, but we've got to boot up. Now, all of that is absolutely stomped to smithereens in Psalm 93. And on every other page of Scripture, for that matter. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The very basic fundamental tenet about God is that he reigns. If he doesn't reign, then we might as well be atheists. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. And there he is, not with the magnificent robes that great kings of the earth have clothed themselves with. As you remember, King Louis XIV of France was the king who designated himself the Sun King, and particularly had the most opulent robes made to display his splendor. But what does the Lord have to robe himself with, according to this psalm? It's majesty. What does majesty mean? It's a word we don't even use much.
It describes kings.
It describes kings. Why does it describe kings? Why is it a good word for kings?
Splendor and high position.
Excuse me?
Both splendor and the highness of their position.
Yeah, it speaks of splendor and the height of their position, and the dignity of their office, and the earthly glory that they possess. But no one has greater majesty and authority and dignity than the Lord. And it is that quality with which he clothes himself. God is spirit, of course, and these are anthropomorphisms to say that he has on any clothing at all. This is figurative language, but he is clothed with majesty. And he has girded himself with strength, the text says. So, what does he have here to rule with? He has strength. That's what's around his waist. That's what he is. He is like not only a king, but a great general. And to what does his strength extend? Well, to the whole world in the end of verse 1. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. What this is saying is that our Creator has created this cosmos, this world, this universe, this solar system. And it's saying that the world is established by God so that it cannot be moved or shaken or changed. Now, this is not the same thing as saying that the world doesn't change. The world does change. There's no question about that. The world does change. As a matter of fact, the world is probably dying, if the scientists are right. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is that God is a God of order, and God is a God of regularity, and whatever happens in the world is God's decree, and nothing is going to happen to the world apart from his decree, and eventually the world as we know it will be destroyed and renovated by fire, and a new heaven and a new earth will take its place. But until that happens, the world has been established so that it cannot be moved, and the next verse tells you why. Verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So in other words, God's world is established because his throne is secure. His reign is secure. So if you say about this king, well, how is he robed? Well, he's robed in majesty. Well, how is he girded? Well, he's girded with strength. Well, what kind of throne does he have? Well, he has the oldest throne in the universe. It was established from of old, and he is from everlasting. There is no beginning before God, and God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. So what this is saying is that God has created, and he will maintain his world. It cannot be moved. He is the God of creation and the God of providence. Any comments about verses 1 and 2? Yes, Betty.
It just is such a wonderful concept, which is so regrettably passed over for reasons of ego, I'm sure. But one of the greatest freedoms we experience at the end of the day is knowing that after we've dealt with all our issues, we can go to bed at night knowing that he is sovereign. I mean, it's one of the greatest freedoms that other Christians are deprived of, because they still believe that a lot of the issues are in their hands. The outcome of things is in their hands. And when this, you know, this isn't to say that we should all become, what is the term for just do nothing type of people?
Passive.
Well, there's like
fatalists. Fatalists.
Okay. Yeah. Not fatalism, but that we should glory in the reality that while God's taking responsibility for the great issues, we can be relaxed a little bit and free to love one another as we're supposed to. With him in charge and in control of the outcome of things, we don't have to fuss over the details. We're free to love one another. That's the one of the greatest revelations for the whole concept to me, is that it gives us the freedom to love one another.
Well, it gives us also the freedom to pray about a matter and leave it in God's hands. It gives us also the freedom to evangelize and not feel like that the evangelism success depends on whether or not we got the words right, seized the right moment, gave the person the right tract, book, or tape.
There's so much condemnation in that other belief. Yeah.
There is.
You know, being married to a non-believer, I used to just beat myself up constantly. If I didn't say the thing right, he'd say something and I'd go to bed at night and I'd think, why didn't I say this?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
You know, the miracle of all, or the miracle of all of this is that with such a crazy church as we have out there, and all of us, yet God still saved us in those kind of churches.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. That is what is wonderful about our God. Yes, exactly. And that is how you know we are saved by grace, through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Precisely. Anything else about the first two verses? Okay. There's some interesting changes of scene in this psalm, which is one of the fascinating things about it. It's very short, but it's almost like flashes of slides or different images that make you at first wonder, now, why is this there? Because it startles you with its succession of images that you may not see a logical connection about. Now it goes on to talk about floods or the seas. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Now, the immediate thing to remember, of course, is that it is the Lord that has created everything that ever floods. It is the Lord who created the seas, the Lord who created the rivers, the Lord who created the creeks and all tributaries into rivers. The magnificent first chapter of Genesis tells us this in just a few words in Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." One of the things that the Bible just rejoices in and has in great figurative language in several different places is an account of God's creating of and sovereignty over the seas. Why do you suppose that that would excite the minds of the biblical authors?
Because they couldn't understand them.
They couldn't understand them, and they couldn't control them. And they still can't. Have you ever seen the sea during a hurricane or during a typhoon? Yeah. This is an extremely frightening sight, and it is beyond the power of man to control. One of my favorite passages about this in the poetical books of the Bible is Job 38, 8 through 11. You might just turn there for just a minute. Job 38, 8 through 11. Job is listening to the Lord ask him those embarrassing questions. First embarrassing one is, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And he asks Job in verse 8, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop." Wow. There is God reminding Job that he created one of the most powerful things that the mind of man has ever contended with, and that is the sea. So this passage is about the floods of the sea, literal floods of the seas in turmoil, and they've lifted up their voice, and the floods lift up their waves. And verse 4 says in response that the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. We can take verses 3 and 4 at face value and say that's a good enough lesson to learn. This God who reigns over everything also reigns over the mysterious and uncontrollable sea and all of the rivers and oceans of the world. But I think there's more that can be said. And the reason I think so is because frequently the seas and floods are used in the Bible to describe ungodliness and chaos and trouble on earth. Turn with me, for example, to Isaiah 17:12. There's an example of it. Isaiah 17:12. "Woe is the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of many waters." Here is a picture of the nations going their own way. The Gentile nations who are worshiping false gods. The peoples of the earth who do not acknowledge the true God, and their rushing and their noise that they make is compared to the sea and to the mighty waters. Let me just see if I want to take you to this one place. Uh, this is an example of the chaos that the sea stands for frequently in Scripture. All right, let me tell you what I think the passage is teaching us. The passage is teaching us not only is the Lord sovereign over earthly floods and earthly seas, but the Lord is the one who subdues all floods, all uproars of water. And I think you can see an excellent example of that in the ministry of Jesus himself. If you turn over to Mark 4, you'll see that great passage where he stills the storm at sea. And this is an example of the sovereignty of God as manifested in his Son. So in Mark, chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?' And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now what's interesting about the structure of the story coming as it does at the beginning of a trip that Jesus takes is that after he stills the storm, you go into the fifth chapter and you find him continuing to still storms, but they're storms of a different kind. You find him continuing to subdue floods. He goes over to the country of the Gadarenes, and he finds a demon-possessed man who is possessed by 2,000 demons, and Jesus sends them out, and they enter the swine, and the herd runs violently down a cliff into the sea and drowns in the sea, and this man is shown to be more worthy in God's sight than 2,000 pigs. And Jesus stills the storm in him that has been in him for years. He could not be bound with shackles and chains. But there he winds up, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And then Jesus comes back from that trip, you remember? And there's a poor woman who meets him. Well, the order is in verse 22 that one of the rulers of the synagogue comes. And he is Jairus, and he sees Jesus and says his daughter is at the point of death and asks him to come. But before Jesus can get there, you remember it says that there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. And Mark adds the pitiful detail. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So here is someone who's sick and poverty-stricken and hopeless. And Jesus comes into that situation. He is touched by the woman and gets her to confess that she touched him and says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." The storms in that woman's heart were also subdued by Jesus. And then when he gets to the house of Jairus, the news comes that the daughter has died. And we have no reason to believe that she was not actually dead and the paid mourners were already doing their weeping and wailing. But Jesus tells them the child is not dead but sleeping. And he puts all the mourners out and he goes in and says to the little girl, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." She gets up. Jesus orders that they give her something to eat. And he has stilled the storm of death and sorrow, just like at the grave of Lazarus in his later ministry. He has proven himself to be the resurrection and the life, the one who will conquer the last enemy, which is death. It's fascinating to read all of these stories together and to see that Jesus stills all kinds of storms. The storms of trouble of all sorts and circumstances of all sorts, and even the storms of sorrow and the fear of death. And then finally, there's another kind of storm that he stills too, that can be like the roaring sea. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. You ever been flooded by a sense of your own sinfulness? Paul says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law or a principle that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there's one hope that he definitely has, that someday this raging sea that is within him, this storm within his flesh, will be conquered as he is delivered from this body of death, and that is through Jesus Christ. But there is yet another hope and another answer to peace for the storm. And for that, you must go to the first verse of Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And as most of you know, the older texts eliminate the last part of that verse, so it's just a flat statement that ends with Jesus. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." What is that saying? That's saying that just as Jesus had the power to subdue storms, and just as he had the power to subdue flows of blood, and just as he had the power to subdue 2,000 demons, and just as he had the power to subdue sorrow and death, he has the power to speak peace to us and subdue us and cheer our hearts by saying, "Yes, you struggle, and yes, you must repent, and yes, you must cling to me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. But while you're struggling, and while you're repenting, and while you're clinging to me, depending on my power, which you need, there is one thing you must always remember, and that is there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." One of the great comforting verses of the Bible is 1 John 3:20. And it's about those times when our hearts condemn us. And our hearts may be right to condemn us. It doesn't even say that our hearts are wrong to condemn us. In 1 John 3:20, it says, "For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." What does he know? Does he know you do more good deeds than bad deeds, therefore he's going to forgive you? No, that isn't what the verses say. Does he know that you've been trying hard and you're backsliding a little less than you used to, and therefore he's going to forgive you? No, that's not what he knows. What he knows is that Jesus has died for your sins. Jesus has died for the very struggle that you're going through. There is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate you from his love. This is why we have to go to the Scripture to see the floods inside us being subdued. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape. Verses 3 and 4 are, I think, just about as rich as we want to make them. As we look in our concordances and we see scriptures speaking of the analogies of the floods and the seas, there's even one more analogy, and that is that God is going to eventually subdue all of the nations that are like the sea. Psalm 47, verse 3 says, "He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet." So you think about the floods and the storms and the turmoil of the Assyrian Empire. And where is it today? And the Babylonian Empire. And where is it today? And the Roman Empire. And where is it today? And the First and the Second and the Third Reichs. And where are they today? God will subdue the nations. He will subdue every flood, because the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Any comments or additional thoughts? Yes, Larry?
I've always been a bit curious, but I've never really inquired. What's the significance with this demoniac that when they're cast out, they choose to go into the body of a sow? And then beyond that, after going there instead of someplace else, going into the pig and taking that host and jumping into an area where they'll drown and die. And I was wondering.
I think the significance of that is to show the extent of Jesus' deliverance. I think that any passage that is about Jesus, you always have to ask the question, what is this teaching us about Jesus? And what it's teaching us about Jesus is that he was able to subdue that many demons of that extent of power who were that violent that they would take a whole herd of pigs to their doom. And so I think what you have to do is not speculate, well, did Jesus want the Gadarenes out of the pig business or anything like that? You don't ask questions like that. You say, what does this teach me about Jesus? It teaches me about his sovereignty, not only over one or two or a few demons who maybe have a little power or a little control, but over that many who were that violent. And he makes that kind of display. And I think it also, again, teaches that the Lord of creation regards the salvation of one soul as of more value than the 2,000 pigs. Let's look now at the end of Psalm 93, because again, the psalm takes another turn here. It started with the sovereignty of God, and then it's gone to the fact that the sovereignty of God will not withstand or will withstand all opposition, even the oppositions of the floods, whatever floods there are, literal and spiritual, literal and figurative, whatever floods there may be, God is mightier. Then, some surprising phrases here. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. What does the psalmist mean by your testimonies are very sure? Does anybody have, first of all, any alternative translations that are interesting? What's there?
NIV, your statutes stand firm.
Your statutes and statutes. Your statutes are fully confirmed or stand firm.
Testimonies.
Your testimonies. Testimonies or statutes. Yeah. See, the interesting thing is this king reigns and he has his subjects. And his subjects are basically everyone in the world, even those who do not acknowledge him. But he has those who do acknowledge him. He has those who have bowed down to him as king and who call on him as Lord. And this tells us how we who acknowledge this king may live in order to please him. What do we do to be citizens of his kingdom and show ourselves to be citizens of his kingdom? How do we conduct ourselves? Do we simply say, rejoice, the Lord is king, Jesus is Lord, and then proceed to live as we want to? No. His testimonies are very sure. His testimonies are faithful. Later on, next year, we will spend, as you might guess, a great deal of time going through the 119th Psalm. And the 119th Psalm is about the esteem with which the psalmist holds the Word of God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, and so on. Those who, as a matter of fact, Psalm 119:2 says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. I think that the sense of this can be brought out again in the temptation of Jesus. We mentioned the temptation of Jesus recently, and I want to mention it again because the very first temptation that Satan hurled at him was a temptation based on his physical weakness, his physical need. And what Satan wanted him to do was really several things at once. He wanted Jesus to confirm whether or not he was indeed the Son of God. He'd just been pronounced to be the Son of God in the Jordan River. A dove appeared and a voice could come from heaven. Satan is saying, let's see if it's true. But he also was appealing to Jesus to satisfy a legitimate need. It's okay to be hungry. That's human. That's part of our humanity. That's a legitimate need. But he tempted him to satisfy that legitimate need in an illegitimate way. You see? Satisfy a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. And so, there was Jesus with stones that he could have turned into bread. But he replied using the tool that's available to you and me. The word of Scripture, the testimony of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so what is being said in Psalm 93 is that the testimonies of this king tell us how to serve him. And they tell us what we may depend on to live rightly before him, to properly please him, because he is king. And we are subjecting ourselves to him when we come to him and confess him as Lord. That's what confessing him as Lord means. This seems to be a secret unknown to many evangelicals, that if you confess someone as Lord, that that means you really bow down to him and obey him. Obviously, everybody in the United States has to, many grudgingly, but many have to, confess that George W. Bush is president. But that's not the same as confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, is it? Because when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, along with that, you should be saying, he's the Lord of me. He's the Lord of what I do. Paul wrote to the Romans, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do you think you're supposed to renew your mind with? Not the stuff that most of us renew our minds with. It's the Word of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is by taking into our souls the testimonies, the statutes, the laws, the decrees, the promises, the comforts of God found in Scripture that we live before this King. And they are absolutely reliable. And they're very sure, the psalmist says, and that's what we're tested with at all times. Because we're tested with saying, with people who say, now wait a minute, you don't have some sort of scruple about this, do you? You don't have some sort of moral code that this behavior is going to violate, do you? Come on. Aren't you a man or woman of the 21st century? You're not really going to try to keep your marriage together when all of this has happened, are you? You're not really going to take this position when someone has done this terrible thing to you and turn the other cheek, are you? And the answer is, we listen to someone else besides the world. We listen to some laws that are higher than even the Constitution of the United States. We listen to the testimonies of our King. They are very sure. They are what we're going to obey. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, it's one thing, you know, to rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Say, yes, he's in control of everything. Praise the Lord, that's good to know. But then when you get down to his testimonies, his decrees, and you ask, am I really going to say that what he says goes? That's when his sovereignty meets your willingness to bow down and submit yourself to him. His sovereignty and your submission, your testimonies are very sure. And you know, sometimes this verse, while it may seem like it can be a threat, is also a great comfort. Because isn't it freeing? We've talked about the sovereignty of God being a freeing doctrine. Isn't it a freeing thing to sometimes be faced with a deeply complex situation where this person wants you to do that and that person wants you to do the other thing, and yet you say, wait a minute, Scripture is clear. I will obey my God. That's what to do. I will obey my Father. I will obey my King. Be sure when that happens that you are doing the right thing. And you may be sure is what I mean. Because your testimonies, God, are very sure, according to this psalm. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words shall not pass away. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then there's one last subject. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Okay, would anybody like to take a stab at giving a definition of holiness tonight?
Jesus Christ.
Okay. There certainly is the ultimate illustration of it. And it is easier to illustrate than to define. Because R.C. Sproul found that out. When he wrote a book called The Holiness of God, he said at... let me see if I can find it here. Yeah. When he got to the third chapter of his book, The Holiness of God, 53 pages into the book, he said, "Here we are already in the third chapter of this book, and I still have not defined what it means to be holy. I wish I could postpone the task even further." What does it mean? It's so big. It's so huge. And yet it is the supreme characteristic of God. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts."
We see, again, a vision of God's holiness, how holy He is. Then that makes us see how infinitely small and we are.
There's your first clue, right there. You get a vision of God's holiness. You see how infinitely small you are, whether it is Isaiah seeing the Lord lifted up, whether it's Job perceiving the Lord asking those questions, or whether it's John the Apostle seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in that first chapter. What does it mean? It does, but let's add an R.C. Sproul word. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He's transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. And if you look in your concordance, you'll find that the word holy, the adjective holy, is used most of all back in the description of the house of God, the tabernacle. If you look at the concordance and look at Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, there are all of these scores and scores of instances of the word holy. Because you had a tent, but it wasn't an ordinary tent. It was a separate tent. You had a box, but it wasn't a box. It was a separate box. Transcendentally separate. Transcendently separate. You had a man in gorgeous apparel, but he was no ordinary man. And the apparel was not ordinary. And you had animals being slain on an altar. And there was the blood of all of these animal sacrifices. But those sin offerings and trespass offerings and fellowship offerings were not ordinary sacrifices, were they? They were holy. Holy. And then you had a high priest go once a year into a little chamber where that box was, and he took blood in there and sprinkled the box. And that place he went into was the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place. Absolutely separate and different and set apart by God. And so you've got all kinds of things. You've got a holy ark, a holy city, God's holy word. You've got holy ones, a holy place. You've got holy censers, holy bread. And none of the things on the list are holy in themselves. To become holy, they have to be set apart by God. They have to be sanctified by God. Because, and here's the point, God alone is holy in Himself. God alone is separate in Himself. God alone has all these attributes together. Immutability and power, might and omniscience. He has love. He has purity. He has all of these things. And because he has all of these things in such measure that they are fundamentally different from what any other creature possesses, he is transcendent. He is fundamentally different from his creation. Do you remember when Elijah fled from Jezebel? He went to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, it's called, in 1 Kings. And do you remember that he was crying out to the Lord, and he got an answer? And the answer was not what you and I might think the answer would come in. You remember there were several different things that we would regard as signs. What were they? There was an earthquake. Remember? There was an earthquake, and there was a great wind. Yeah, there was a fire. And you know what's interesting about all those different manifestations? It says that this great and strong wind tore into the mountain, broke the rocks in pieces, but the Lord was not in the wind. That is enormously important, because that is a crushing blow to pantheism. The Lord is not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. You see, we use that term, is the Lord in this, or was the Lord's in this situation, very loosely. Yes, the Lord was in the earthquake, wind, and fire in that he sent them, and he was in control of them. But don't think for one moment that that earthquake was the Lord. Or don't worship that earthquake. Don't worship that wind. Don't worship that fire. Don't worship Lake Travis, and don't worship the sunrise over Mount Bonnell. Don't worship anything in nature. Why? Because God, who created it all, is separate from it. He is holy. He is different than his creation, even though he created it, maintains it, and sovereignly controls it. And this separation of God himself from the very floods he made and the world he made is what adorns his house at the end of this psalm. The separation of God from his creation in all of his perfections and all of his attributes is what adorns his house. Now, we can see that, as I just said, with the earthly tabernacle, which became the temple. Holy everything. Holy priests and a holy ark and holy sacrifices and a holy of holies. Holiness was that which characterized the sacred, mysterious, and awesome worship of Israel. But now, we know what the house of God is as a result of progressive revelation and having our New Testament. What is the house of God now? We are. So turn over with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? They're the sacrifices of praise. They're the sacrifice we just read about in Romans 12, where we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, we make ourselves available to the Lord. We give ourselves to the Lord. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. These are the sacrifices that are our spiritual sacrifices, because we're the house. We're the holy priesthood. Now, at very bottom, this means that Christians are to be fundamentally different from the world. Fundamentally different. What does that mean? Does that mean that we adopt a certain style of dress? Should we all look at books on Lancaster County and learn to dress like the Amish? Should we adopt the kind of holiness dress that many of the old holiness denominations adopted at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century? Well, no, I don't think that's what it means. Certainly our separateness may take its extension to the way we want to look in public, of course, but that's not what holiness is primarily about, is it? What holiness is primarily about is what's inside us and whether or not we understand ourselves to be bought with a price and now separate from the world. So let me take you to one last passage of Scripture before we go, and it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 14, and here is a passage primarily used for not marrying outside Christianity, but also for not getting into business partnerships and things like that with unbelievers. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Belial means worthlessness. What accord has Christ with the things that are worthless? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In other words, you're the temple of God. And so you're consorting with idols or idolaters. Paul says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, of the sinful nature, and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So you see, whatever kind of sin we have, let us cleanse ourselves from it, let us forsake it, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why? Because holiness is that which adorns God's house. That which adorns God's house. And now, God's house is no longer that tent or that temple. God's house is the church. So what do we sum up about Psalm 93? It's about a reigning God, and it's about a sovereign God, but it's also about human responsibility. It's also about human responsibility. And how do people live before this sovereign God? How do people conduct themselves as citizens of His kingdom to which He's called them? Well, they say, "Your word is my law. Your word is what I live by. Your testimonies are very sure." And it is holiness, the sense of being separate from the world and hearing God's voice when others do not, and obeying His word when others think it ridiculous. It is that sense of holiness that truly adorns His house. And the great thing is, this will be true forever, for as long as we live, for our length of days. So we have a God here who is absolutely in control of everything, and yet He is vitally interested in our obedience and our holiness because it is through holiness that we adorn ourselves, adorn His church forever. Any final questions or comments? Yes, Sarah?
If I may read more dread on God's people, I found a really cool verse this week. In Ezekiel 33:13, it says, if I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his own righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. And that just really hit me. The Lord has been having me witness to some more Arminians. Just what I see more than anything, if they're not on the side of dread where they never have rest, then I see them on the other side where they are trusting what they do, or thinking that what they're doing is going to make it. And I'm reminded of the goats who say, well, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? He says, I never knew you. And so that just takes a little push at home for all of us, the whole thing about idolatry and looking elsewhere other than to Jesus, looking at what we do and looking at the proofs of our Christianity rather than just looking at Him. We can get caught up in that so easily.
We can indeed. And the point is that obeying His commandments and coming out from, the mindset of the world is what will truly adorn His house. Anything else that you want to mention tonight? Yes, Brenda?
Well, I always thought that holiness had more to do with perfection and complete sinlessness. It has other than to do with that?
Only where God is concerned, because part of His being holy is His perfection and His sinlessness. But you see, holiness primarily means set apart as different. It is the same, to make holy is the same Greek word as to sanctify. Sanctification and holiness are synonymous. So one of the things that we start off with as Christians is the fact that we are holy and we are sanctified already by Jesus Christ. That's called positional sanctification. We have that position in God's sight. But all of our lives, we are supposed to be being holy. The command is, be holy as I am holy. Be separate, show forth that separation with obedience to God.
That doesn't mean sinless.
No, you cannot be sinless in this life.
Sin?
You cannot be sinless in this life, no. But you can be obedient, and as you are obedient, God is changing you from one degree of glory to another. But no one ever attains a state of sinlessness. That kind of perfectionism has been one of the banes of the church, that it's even possible. It is not possible. But to be holy means that you are subduing your will to the Lord and obeying His commandments and understanding that you are fundamentally different. And as that happens during the course of your life, He that began the good work within you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Did John Wesley ever refute the doctrine of free will?
You'll have to ask some expert like Ed Winner, one of these people. Did John Wesley ever renounce the doctrine of free will? I don't believe so.
The doctrine of free will? No, he never. He maintained that to the bitter end. He made some compromises with Whitfield that would involve a certain kind of general regeneration to assist the people to become converted.
In his struggle, as I understand it from what I've read, in his struggle to resist election, predestination, and basically the doctrine of this psalm, the sovereignty of God, he went further and further into error.
Oh, yeah.
And he dragged his brother with him.
Yeah. He is the main reason, other than Satan himself, why modern Protestantism is primarily Arminian.
That's what I believe.
there was a spillover effect into the other denominations because Arminianism became acceptable because of Wesleyanism.
Amen and amen.